The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. If you'll turn to page 8, if you want to follow along, out of John 6, 60-71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are life and spirit. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Thank you, Dwayne. We continue this week to look at the fallout from the feeding of the 5,000 as Jesus explains the significance of it and as he challenges the people who hear what he has to say. And on one hand, as we look through this whole episode, nobody gives a good response to Jesus in this episode. Last week, we saw what his opponents, you could say, to simplify a bit, what his opponents did when they responded. Here we see the people who are his disciples, those who are following him. We see their response. And so if you consider yourself a Christian in a very real way, this passage is pointed directly at you, principally, to those who say that they follow Jesus. And while all of our hallmark sentimentality, our precious moments, spirituality, all of the niceness and fuzziness, which I genuinely enjoy in Advent, for instance, tries to take the edge off, Jesus is offensive. And he's often the most offensive to the people who follow him. At the very core of the passage this morning is the fact that Jesus' disciples, in hearing what he has to say, their response is, "This is hard." And what they mean is impossible. Who can possibly accept what Jesus is saying? It provokes a response. And as we look into that response and the way that Jesus directs his hard words to us, I want to distinguish between two ways that we can find things hard to accept. Two that I think are particularly relevant in this passage. There are those things that our minds find difficult to accept. A psychic offense, if you will. Something where you say, "I just can't follow your logic. I just can't see how this is true." That is one way in which things can be hard for us to accept. But the other way in this passage that things, in fact, I think the primary way in this passage that things are hard to accept are things that are personally offensive, things that our hearts find hard to accept. And they get all intertwined. I think it would be helpful to disentangle them. I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage. And so we'll look at that. We'll look at the psychic offense that Jesus gives. We'll look at the personal offense that Jesus gives. And then we'll look at how we're supposed to respond to this kind of offense. Because make no mistake about it, Jesus is very intentional. He is very intentional. There's this curious dynamic where Jesus escalates in his conversations with people. He's constantly upping the ante emotionally and intellectually in the conversations. And I'll say we often do this in our own conversations, but in a destructive way. We'll take a molehill, we'll make a mountain out of it. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He is amplifying. He is intentionally and carefully and with every holy intention saying hard things. And we're going to try to understand why he does this. So first of all, the psychic kind of offense, the mental challenge, when we say, this just doesn't make sense. We've seen this raised already in the previous passage, when the people say, how can this man give us his flesh for food? Is he genuinely advocating cannibalism? Is there some kind of metaphor at work here, perhaps? That's a certain kind of intellectual challenge. And I didn't plan to do this, but I can't help, I think, but to refer once again to Monty Python's The Life of Brian. I'm not recommending that you see it. But there's a scene in which Brian is put up and he's just saying things. It's an imitation of the Sermon on the Mount. Or no, I'm sorry. It is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. What you see is a crowd outside at the edge of earshot. And they're hearing him, but they're not hearing him clearly. And one of them says, what's he saying? And they call back, blessed are the cheesemakers. What does that mean? And one very important man pulls up and says, I believe you refer to the makers of all dairy products. He's intellectually trying to explain how such a bizarre statement could make any kind of sense. That's the kind of response people were having here. As they heard Jesus say, you have to eat my flesh, and then even more offensively, drink my blood. How can we receive this? What kind of sense does this make? Were the disciples at the Last Supper, when he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my flesh, did they say, oh, thank goodness, we dodged a bullet there. It was metaphorical. It's difficult. It is genuinely difficult to make sense of these things. But there's another intellectual challenge that happens. Actually, they voice this one first. They say, how can you say that you come down from heaven? We know where you come from. It doesn't make sense to us that you would claim that you have come down from heaven. How could you possibly be so important? It's genuinely difficult to understand. If someone is skeptical of the claims of Christianity, that makes sense to me. There are very difficult things that are being said. I would simply say that in the most important and most profound aspects of our lives and experience, we deal with hard things that are difficult to understand. The more profound it is, the more difficult. If we simply look at, and here I have to confess, I was given a stack of Discover magazines as a kid, and some Smithsonian, and all kinds of, I don't remember who gave them to, but I spent hours poring through these magazines, fascinated with the bizarre and difficult things that were claimed. I think it was first from these magazines that I learned that scientists postulate that light is both a particle and a wave. Some of them say simultaneously all the time. Some of them say when you measure it, the light decides which one it is. That's a gross oversimplification. But there are debates. How can this possibly be true? It appears to be one at one time and the other at another time. It's not resolved to this day. That is genuinely difficult to accept. And yet they've done experiments that have results. The people just say, we're trying to understand. The proper response is not to say, it must be that physics is all bunk. To some degree, it must be. At least our understanding of it has errors. No, there is something profound and powerful there that we are struggling to understand, that we're struggling even to describe, and yet a description is in no way an explanation. Let's pick something easier than quantum mechanics. Let's talk about gravity. What is it? And if you go to ask a physicist, they'll say, we're working on that. We would love it if gravity were expressed as particles. It would make more sense with the rest of our quantum physics, but it doesn't work that way. We are struggling to understand how gravity works. You might say, oh, well, this is easy. Didn't Einstein settle this? It's the curvature of space-time. To which I would say, what is the curvature of space-time? My point is not in any way to dismiss. I find these things fascinating. In other words, I didn't leave this at the Discover magazine level. I've gone, I've read other books, and perhaps no more the wiser, to be fair. It is simply to say that the more profound our experience, the more difficult it is for us to truly comprehend it. There are things that are intellectually difficult to accept that are nonetheless true. You do not understand gravity to the level that physicists would like for us all to understand gravity, and yet it applies to you. Do not jump just because you don't fully understand gravity. This does leave us with something of a dilemma. Many people object to Christianity at precisely this level, and understandably so. They say it just doesn't make sense to me. This just doesn't add up. I'm sympathetic to that. It is hard. I would simply say it's not the only hard thing that's important. It is worth struggling with. I think we should have compassion for those who find it difficult to add up when it comes to issues of hypocrisy, when they look at Christians and say, I don't see how this can be true because you are such a miserable person. There is a kind of logic to that. They're right to draw that conclusion. They're simply wrong to stop there. Right? The solution to hypocrisy is not saying, well, you have to go to first principles. You can't deal with the world as it actually is. You have to deal with the ideal. That is no solution at all, because we will not live in that world. The solution is to encounter Christ genuinely. And here's the scary part, embodied in his people. The only solution to hypocrisy is integrity. The objection makes complete sense. So this is actually the easier part, though. The psychic offense, where you say it doesn't add up, if you're dealing with something that's true, it absolutely will add up to some degree, not fully. And it's worth leaning into. But this is not the heart of the objection that the people have with Jesus. They've raised these objections. How can your flesh be food? How could you possibly come from heaven? And yet, what Jesus does in this passage with his own disciples, he's done this in the previous passage, he does it now with the disciples, is to point out that the true offense lies elsewhere. It's not a psychic offense, it's a personal offense. And part of what is so difficult about this is the way these things are entwined in our lives, right? This is somewhat abstract to pull them apart, I admit that. But we also recognize that our personal offenses often masquerade as psychic offenses, as mental offenses, right? When somebody is taking a course of action you don't agree with, we often phrase our offense at their different choices as incomprehension. I cannot understand how you could possibly vote for this candidate or that candidate. I don't understand why you would pursue this course of treatment. I can't understand why you would get vaccinated. I can't understand why you wouldn't get vaccinated. What we are doing is taking our personal offense and framing it as a mental offense, as incomprehension, that the claim of ignorance or the implication that we simply can't understand, what it does is it implies that the other person is irrational. It's not an argument. It's an attack. The other person must be irrational, right? If the obvious comeback to your criticism of somebody could be, well, I wouldn't expect you to understand. I don't recommend you say that to people. That's not polite. That's not reasonable. Or that sounds like a personal problem. Or your lack of understanding is your problem and not mine. Or that's somebody trying to use the same tools to point out, we're not having an argument at this point. You are using the claim of incomprehension to hide the fact that there's a personal offense. Right? When we are offended, we want to take the psychic high ground. I'm the normal, rational person, and this person who's making the other choice is crazy, is irrational, makes no sense. It's a defensive move that takes the offense by expressing offense. To leverage my emotional feeling of offense to get concessions from other people. That's what's happening. That's why these things get so entangled. But when you do that, when you express your offense at another person, even if you do it in these psychic terms, I don't understand how you could fill in the blank. It's not a rational move when we do that. It's not a neutral move. It's not a humble move. most fundamentally, it is not a loving move when we deal with one another in that way. In other words, when I express my offense at somebody, and I pretend that I'm making a rational argument, what I'm doing is I'm hiding the assumption that I'm right. My offense makes me right. And you have to concede. Without going through any kind of communication or negotiation and evaluation of the situation, nothing of the sort. Why do I say all this? Look in verse 61 and following. When the disciples say, "This is a hard saying, who can listen to it?" A part of what they're doing is saying, "This guy doesn't make sense. How could we possibly accept it?" But what's going on beneath the surface is they're saying, "I don't like what he's saying. I don't want to accept it." But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Are you playing these games where you take offense and your offense becomes your argument? It becomes your protection, your emotional response in and of itself." And then he calls their bluff. "You take offense at this. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And this is a curious statement. Exegetes and commentators struggle to understand, why does this non sequitur come from the lips of Jesus? As we often struggle with things that look like non sequiturs to us. Is he saying that he's going to offer them more proof? I think what he's actually doing here is he is saying, "Do you take offense at this? You will take more offense when you see me revealed. When you see me ascending into heaven, that will in no way assuage the offense that you are feeling. It will amplify it." In other words, the people have already said, "Do a sign. Show us." And they'll continue to ask. And Jesus refuses. It's not that he doesn't do signs. He certainly doesn't do them on command. But he says, "This is not going to solve your problem." Right? He explains, following, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." And we have seen John express this principle, that it is the Spirit and not the flesh that truly matters, when he says that people are blind and they must hear. In other words, our native intuition is, when I understand it, when I see it, I'll believe it. That's the way we like to think. When I am persuaded with all of the facts and I have all of the evidence, I will make the judgment. And the scriptures say, you can't do that. Not dismissing our rationality, but you are crooked all the way down. You are blind. You will never see what you need to see. You need help. You have to hear someone you can trust tell you the truth. If it turns out that there is no farther to go in our physics, and light is somehow mysteriously both a particle and a wave, whatever that means, I will never know that by seeing it. I can only know that by trusting the word of somebody who is trustworthy and actually knows. And Jesus is saying, when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the things that matter the most, when it comes to knowing the truth and knowing God himself, you will never see enough. Only the Spirit working through the Word of God. That's why witnesses are sent. That's why John was sent as a witness in the beginning. That's why Jesus keeps getting people's attention and then saying, you have to listen to these words. He's not being irrational. He's dealing with a patient in an extreme condition who cannot respond to what we all wish we could respond to, that we could just see the truth and believe it. We simply are not that way. Jesus says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. The only reason I'm doing this is so that you would hear the words that could bring you life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Here Jesus is coming to the point. This is why you were offended. You look like a duck. You walk like a duck, you quack like a duck, but you don't believe, so you can't be a duck. That doesn't totally work, I know that. But he's making the point. You look like people who believe. You're following me. You're listening. You're learning. He says, and yet, if you lack this one essential ingredient, you can't possibly be a disciple. You don't believe. That's why these objections are coming out. You can't be a duck. You must be something else. A loon, perhaps. We can be superficially disciples and yet lack the essential quality that we believe in Jesus. These are people who subscribed to the idea of Jesus, who claimed to be disciples, and yet then Jesus says hard words. And when they object, he makes them harder. And when they say, Jesus, this is really hard, he says, the problem is not how hard my words are. The problem is how hard your heart is. And Jesus is actually being very kind to them. What he's implying is if they were to see the Son of Man ascending again, it would be the worst sight they could possibly see. He is doing something kinder by refusing to give them the spectacle and speaking the words of life to them. This tells us something of how desperately we need Jesus himself. Not only do we not fundamentally understand the world in which we live, we are in the position of taking offense at our Maker. We live in a defensive posture all the time. And why is that? I'm saying this is empirically verifiable. We live in a defensive posture before God. And the way you see that is that we live in a defensive posture with one another. It inevitably spills over. But why? Because we are the ones who have given offense to him. We have given offense to him, and so we take offense at him. That is our defensive move. And we say, you don't make enough sense, you don't provide enough evidence, so I don't have to listen to you. You're not the boss of me. This is our fundamental posture in the world. There is no resolution to this except the grace of God, the Spirit that gives life. Our only hope is that the one whom we have offended won't take offense and will humbly approach us. Again, you can verify this in your relationships. When you are in conflict with somebody, the only way forward is for one of you to stop taking offense and humbly absorb that psychic offense, that attack, the defensive posture, and move toward the other person. It's the only way forward. It's the only way forward for us spiritually. And Jesus is pressing to say, do you see this? He's actually being very practical here. Do you see in what a desperate state you are? If you don't see it, nothing can help you. If you see me ascend into the heavens, but you don't know that you are desperate, it will do you no good. It will make things worse. The flesh is good for nothing. Only the Spirit can give life. This is the hard saying. This is what is so difficult for us. What we want to say is, Jesus, please stay in the box. Stay in your lane. We've marked it out for you. Don't offend me. Just help me. Jesus, I would rather that you manipulate me than that you offend me. When somebody's manipulating you, you actually have some level of control. They're only manipulating you because they want something from you. But if they're willing to just offend you, they might not need anything from you. And I think we approach Jesus in this way. In a secular sense, often we'll say, Jesus, just stay a historical figure. Just be a reformer and a politician. We're uncomfortable dealing with gods and prophets. Just stay a revolutionary. What we want to say from a secular perspective is often Christians can have weird beliefs and practices, and they're welcome to them as long as they don't believe in them. that they stay at the level of a hobby. And you say, oh, but Christians don't have this problem. Christians have this problem worse. Jesus reserves his hardest words for his own people. Christians also want Jesus to stay in the box. Eugene Peterson, the pastor and the writer of the Message, a paraphrase of the scriptures, says that whenever guilt is used as a tool to get people to do anything, good, bad, or indifferent, it's bullying. And then there's manipulative language, to talk people into programs, to get them involved, usually by promising them something. He's talking about churches. This is the core of his critique. He says, I have a friend who's an expert in this kind of thing. He's always saying, you've got to identify people's felt needs. Then you construct a program to reach those felt needs, to address them. And it's easy to manipulate people. In fact, we get so used to being manipulated by the image industry, the publicity industry, and politicians, we hardly know we're being manipulated. And this is the world that we live in. This is the air that we breathe, the water that we swim in. We don't even consider it manipulation most of the time. This is just how people relate to each other. That's not true. That is not just the way that people relate to one another. He goes on, this impatience to leave the methods of Jesus in order to get the work of Jesus done is what destroys spirituality. We're using non-biblical, non-Jesus ways to do what Jesus did. That's why spirituality is in such a mess as it is today. And this, I think, is what we would prefer. Jesus, you stay out there, you be my helper, be my guide. But Savior and Lord, those categories are offensive. They intrude on me, and I can do nothing to manipulate back the one who is my Savior or my Lord. It's deeply uncomfortable. This is why Jesus is so offensive, because this is the fatal disease. If you want a God who will manipulate you and whom you can manipulate back, it will destroy you, and you will never believe. And so what Jesus does to answer the offense that we have given him is he gives the words of life. You notice that the disciples all leave. They say, this is too hard. And now he's making it harder. And now he's just mean. He's made it personal. And he has. And so they leave. Most of them depart. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, what about you? I mean, do you notice how Jesus has this habit? He just won't leave things on the table. He won't just let you kind of, we're going to ignore this and come back to it later. Actually, I think he does that all the time on some level. It would destroy us if he addressed everything. But when the issue is on the table, when the elephant is in the room, he addresses it. He doesn't say, all right, guys, let's just carry on. He turns and he says, what about you? You are dealing with this too. What is your response? He questions them. He forces them to deal with it. And Jesus is kindly doing this. He is kindly being harsh when he questions our faith. I would suggest that you cannot be a Christian and not have your faith questioned by Jesus. If this never happens to you, you may not be a Christian. Jesus kindly, harshly questions our faith. He graciously offends us in our self-righteousness. This is one of the signs of his love for us. In the book of Malachi, God said, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And presumably, when the people first heard that, they said, wonderful. This is exactly what we were waiting for. Any rational person would say that. That is the response you're supposed to have. It's just not the only response that we have. And so verse 2 follows. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Those are very harsh things. One is literally burning something away to purify it. And the other is abrasive, extremely abrasive. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. He will purify them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. And he goes on to describe how he is going to judge wickedness. And these are the only options: to either be judged or to be refined. And we take offense. Jesus, why do you have to be so harsh with me? Why can't we just leave that to the side? What we should wonder at is that he does anything at all. That he cares enough about impure and broken people who take offense as a defensive move, that he would come to us and say, I can deal with that. I can help you with that. It's going to hurt, but I can help you with that. That's an incredibly loving posture, to turn to another person and say, I will absorb everything that you've got to give, and I will do what it takes, as painful as it might be, to do good to you, to love you. This is fundamentally what God is doing. This is what Jesus is doing with his disciples and what God is doing with us. The question for us is, how are we to respond when he does this to us? I hope that I've given you mental categories for the fact that he does it and that it's good and that we should accept it. But practically speaking, what does this look like? One is when you are given that mental, that psychic offense, to seek explanation and not merely use it as an excuse. Right? When you are psychically offended, when somebody says something that just doesn't add up to you mentally, this is a prompt for reevaluation, for seeking understanding, not something to be ignored. On one hand, I would say, don't expect to resolve all of your cognitive dissonance about anything in the world. I mean, good luck. I've been trying. I've been trying really hard in every area. There are ways to grow. Right? Again, you may not fully understand gravity, and yet you are subject to it. But you should be seeking understanding, not merely saying, well, if I can't understand everything about gravity, I'm going to reject everything I've been told about gravity. That's not how human reason is meant to work. We should be seeking explanation and not excuses. But the other thing that we see in this passage is that to believe in Jesus, a core component of it is that you continue to believe in Jesus. These people, we know that they were not truly disciples because they stopped following. We can argue and speculate as to how that all works spiritually, and we will actually in a couple of weeks. But practically speaking, to believe in Jesus means to continue believing in him, which means that when you're psychically offended, you need to seek understanding. And when you are personally offended, this is not merely a prompt for understanding. That may always be necessary for us as human beings, but this is a prompt for repentance. I'll have to seek understanding, but I should expect that I will need to be humble and to repent. In other words, when you feel like what Jesus is saying, what God's word says, when it angers you, that's what I mean by offense. Offense is doesn't quite capture it. When you are angry and you're in the process of rejecting it because it has so offended you, we should have that habit of mind that says, I am probably the problem here. I am going to have to humble myself and repent. God will never do that. Practically, in the end, either I will give way before the rebuke of my Lord and accept it, or I will dismiss him even if I see him in the clouds. Those are the only two options. It can look a lot more muddled than that in our lives, but those are the two destinations. Either he is right and his rebuke is good and I will accept it, and I have to develop the emotional habit of not giving way to my sense of offense, or I will reject him no matter what he does or what he says. Those are the two options that we have. The book of Revelation describes the coming of Christ. Actually, even just before the coming, just the revelation that he is going to return. It says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And however you understand this, metaphorically, literally, both, neither, some other option, when this happens, everyone will know what is happening. Jesus will be the most obvious fact in all of existence. But listen to how the people respond. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" If you have not been refined, then you will be a rebel. Those are the only two options. And for us, practically speaking, the way we know which one we are is how we respond when Jesus offends us. Do we continue to follow and humble ourselves and seek understanding, or do we reject him? Again, the wonder of this is that God would bother to refine any of us. There's not much there once you burn away all the impurities. And yet, in his grace, that is precisely what he does. Jesus gives the offense, and then he receives the penalty. He kindly offends us, and when we as human beings took offense at his words and put him to death, he accepted. The wonder of this is that Jesus does not exempt himself from the pain of this process. He accepts the pain of the process for us. He is the stumbling block in our way, but he's the only hope that we have. We stumble over his claims and his crucifixion. Everybody does. Christians, non-Christians. We stumble over his claims and his crucifixion because they offend us. And yet they are true. And they are our only hope. 1 Peter 2 puts it this way. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, precious and chosen. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." This is who Jesus is to us. He was put to death by our malice, and yet by the will of God, for our good, and has created division throughout the world. He is either the one who offends us and we stumble over, and yet he's the cornerstone. He is the one who will arrive again on the clouds to judge the earth. And the very things that we object to are his means of grace and kindness. His claims that he is the Son of God. And then the paradoxical pairing of that with his crucifixion, that he would die for us and absorb our offense, so that God, when he looks at his people now, doesn't just see childish, rebellious people using their offense and defensiveness to keep him at a distance. But like a good father, he says, "This is no barrier to my love. Your immaturity and rebellion will not stop me from reaching out and pulling you in." Because of Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, God has become our Father as well. And it's offensive. It's difficult to accept. It is difficult to understand. Right? Even Peter said, my friend Paul writes many things that are hard to understand. And yet that was not a criticism. It's just reality. It is difficult for us to understand these things. But the thing that we should wonder at more than anything is his love. That our offense, whether personal or psychic, doesn't actually keep him away. But he draws near and he makes his appeal. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we rejoice in your kindness, that you would express humility and patience when we do not. We don't come to you as equals who can negotiate a better way forward, but we come to you as rebels who can only give up. And Lord, we do that only because you have shown an incredible kindness. You've given us your Son. You've not allowed our sin. You've not allowed our malice to triumph. But you've absorbed it. You've taken the offense. We rejoice in the one who could do that and yet live. The one who reigns now, ruling over all things to fulfill his will, which is love. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.